All right, I prayed and I didn't even remember the prayer, family, and I hope you did. But if you didn't, that just gives you a cause, a red flag. Said, boy, I've got to help that guy out because he forgot to. So when you walk out of here, prayer family. All right. Take your Bibles and let's turn to the sixth chapter of Revelation. Before we read Scripture this morning, we want to review where we have been. We've been in heaven in chapters 4 and 5. This is in the future. We've seen the Lamb, who is the only one who could step up to the plate, so to speak, literally stand up from the throne and take this scroll that John was so expressed such concern about. What is the content of this scroll? And now, as we come to chapter 6, we see now this, that the Lamb, Jesus Christ, is breaking the seals one by one. We want to just review very quickly where we've been so far in chapter 6. These seals involve judgments. They're not all judgments. We're going to see one this morning that isn't a judgment. But those that involve judgments, they all involve Gentiles. Got that? They all involve the Gentiles. The church is gone in the rapture, Revelation 6. They're gone by this time. Israel is given a safe haven worldwide from the pressures and the pogroms and the persecution and pursuit, which will intensify from here on out, back in the land of Israel, and they're given a covenant by this coming world ruler for 1 year, for one prophetic week. And so they're protected. They're going to be, it says in Matthew 24, hearing about wars, and they're going to hear about rumors of wars. Now, the rumors of wars are going to affect them. Eventually, we'll get that to that when we get to the sixth seal. But they're just hearing about these. They're not affected by it. They're protected. So during the first half of the tribulation, the church is fine. We're in heaven. It's all finished. We've got other things occupying our attention around the throne. We're part of the 24 elders in succession and so forth, and all the activities that we've seen from that standpoint. But on earth, now, at the beginning of this seven-year period, this man has come to the fore. He has gained power from 10 kings. Now, Daniel chapter 2 indicates it's going to be a revision, maybe not to the exact extent of detail and so forth, but it'll be a revision of the Roman Empire that was pictured in this prophecy of the statue of the four world powers. The extension is the revived Roman Empire. And there are going to be 10 kings that make up this empire. They're going to give their authority. We've seen this in Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Revelation 13, Revelation 17, and we haven't been to some of these in detail. But we've demonstrated very briefly how these 10 are said to be kings. Now, Daniel chapter 7 says that these 10 kings, also with Revelation chapter 17, Daniel 7, Revelation 17, both say that these 10 are kings, and they give, these 10 horns are kings, and they give their authority and power to this little horn. He's not really a king of these 10, but he comes up from them, and he's given authority by them. But in Daniel chapter 7, it says that three kings, evidently, we don't know all the detail. It just says that there's a difficulty there, and the little horn uproots three of these. Three kings evidently have a problem, and they want to retract their power and authority. And that's where the war starts. This is the coming World War III. And where is it starting again in? In Europe, where the other two world wars have started. And it's going to involve that continent again. North Africa is going to be part of the revived Roman Empire, as the old Roman Empire was, and so is the eastern or the western part of the Arabian or the Arab area. That's going to be involved in this empire, just as it was when Rome ruled Israel and many of those regions on the Eastern Mediterranean, and so forth. But they're all these things are going to coalesce, and they're going to, these kings are going to come to a rule. And there's not even kingdoms today. There's, you know, Kingdom of Monaco, and I'm taking this literally. These are kings. There's other words for world rulers and so forth, but these are actual kings. And there is a real movement today to go back to allowing royalty, a person who has authoritarian power, to make the calls and the shots and so forth. Just as in the quote-unquote old days where we had kings all over Europe and so forth. This is going to come to place again. And these 10 kings are going to give their authority to this one person who rises up, who's called the little horn in Daniel 7. He's called the prince that is to come in Daniel chapter 9. He's called the beast in Revelation 13 and 17. And I've got one more up here. Oh, right. For us, the ones that are going to be gone, we're told ahead of time, he's called the man of the lawlessness. It says man of sin in your English version in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. But it's in the Greek, it's he's the man of the lawlessness. Now, there's one particular lawless activity that he promotes and participates in. And you can read it for yourself in the fourth verse of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And it's all right there. So he goes, he's identified in these various ways. He's the one who's going to come to the fore. And the first seal in Revelation chapter 6 is all four of these horsemen are conditions. They're not men. He's a man, and he's involved with this, but these are pictures of conditions. Now, we explained that last week, and you'll get it when we review here. This is a condition of false peace. And he's going to have a bloodless opportunity to coalesce the power of this revived Roman Empire. He's going to they're going to give it to him. He's going to show strength. He's going to show military strength, but it's not going to be used. He doesn't have to at this time. And so everything seems to be fine, and the UN, it's probably still here, will just be rejoicing, jumping up and down, because they finally accomplished what they have misquoted on their cornerstone. They shall turn their plow or their swords into plowshares. There's two verses in the Old Testament. One says they'll turn their plowshares into swords, and one says they'll turn their swords into plowshares. They chose the latter one. The latter one will happen after the previous one. They're going to make their implements into warfare before Christ comes, and then their implements of warfare will be turned back into agricultural use and so forth. But that's what man wants to do, and they want to do it their way, and they're going to be rejoicing, but it's going to be short-lived. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Peace and safety, and then sudden destruction comes upon them. When these three kings have second thoughts, now however that plays out, Scripture doesn't tell us, and you can kind of fill in the blanks to a degree, but because you're filling in the blanks in Scriptures and saying it, don't put all your weight on your ideas of how this is going, and it's not important. We just know that three of the ten are going to cause some kind of a problem that these wars are going to be starting. And remember, when there's a conflict, and this has happened in the previous World War I and World War II, it only takes a small conflict between two countries over there for the whole powder keg to unite worldwide, to drag in all kinds of nations. Now, the second thing that's going to happen, there's the second seal is a red horse, and that's the warfare that's going to take place after this false peace. The third seal is the black horse and horseman that represents famine. Famine always, historically, has followed war. And then finally it says the pale horse, the fourth seal, the pale horse and its rider, pictures the condition, and here we understand that all of them are conditions, because death is a condition and Hades is a place. But it pictures them. This is called personification. By the way, literal interpretation clearly allows for different idioms like this. This is personification. We're not reading into. We're just looking at this and letting Scripture tell us what it is. And the fourth horseman tells us that these aren't people. These are things, events or places. So death is going to take place, and then Hades is going to follow. Now, this is interesting. Now, catch this. At this time when this takes place, and we have to kind of go back in time, in Hades, or Sheol from the Hebrew, was a place where there were three compartments. There was a place of rest, there was a place of torment, and there was a great gulf between the two. Believers went to the place of rest, paradise, or Abraham's bosom. Unbelievers from Cain on went to the place of torment. And in between is this great gulf. Now, there's individuals down there. They're spirit beings. We're not going to get into all of that. Some of you know that. Some of you may say, what's that about? Ask me later if you're interested. But that's what this place is. But it says in Ephesians chapter 4, I believe it's verse 8, 9, when Christ ascended into heaven or beyond the third heaven, he took captivity captive. Now, what that's talking about is he took a place called paradise with him. Now, we're going to see that a little later in our message this morning, so I don't want to go too far in that. But what I'm telling you is that paradise, Abraham's bosom, is no longer in the earth, because David said, when I die, I'm going down to Sheol. Okay, so it's down in the earth. But paradise, one section, isn't there anymore. So now, at this time in history, when it says that Hades follows death, who are the ones it's talking about? Only unbelievers. The death of unbelievers. Now, we're going to see this morning under the fifth seal that there are believers that die too. But the ones that are being focused on in the first four seals are unbelievers. And how many? Well, it says that they, death and Hades, have authority over one-fourth of the earth. And they're going to die by different means. In fact, one of the means is it just says death. They'll die by death. Now, I was wondering about that this week. You know, how does that work? Well, it's not by the sword. The sword is one way. It's not by famine. Famine is another, and that's stated. And then it's not by wild beasts. You ever heard of people falling over from a heart attack at a sporting event? Something where the things get so excited that you read about it once in a while. Well, things are going to get so exciting that people just keel over from shock. They'll die of shock, a heart attack, whatever. So I think that's what qualifies death in there. It's not being redundant and kind of idiotic and say, well, yeah, you die by death. What is that about? Well, I just think it's kind of a general way of saying there's other ways that you can die besides a sword, famine, and beast. Okay, that's where we've been so far. Now this morning, we come to the fifth seal. Now we want to look at our scripture reading, and we're looking at the fifth seal in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell down on the earth, or are earth dwellers? Remember, we've been through that before when we saw that term back in the message, the letters to the seven churches, those messages to the seven churches, it talked about those that dwell down on the earth. That term is never used of a believer. Only an unbeliever is the one that follows the old Miller High Life commercial, the beer commercial. You only go around once in life, so grab all the gusto you can. I don't know if I got the right beer or whatever. But that's the unsaved mentality. This is it. This is it. So you hang on to everything now. These are earth dwellers. How long before you avenge our blood on them that are earth dwellers, those that dwell down on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest a little while, a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed, as they should be fulfilled. Now we've got some questions. This is happening in the first half of the tribulation. This is still in the first half of the tribulation. When you get to the seventh seal, we're going to see an event that takes place that is the defining moment that divides the first half from the second half. We're not there yet. So everything is in these seven seals is involved up to the first half of the tribulation, the middle of the tribulation. Now, having said that, let me say this too. There's one scroll in heaven that the Lamb receives. So when he opens that seventh seal, there's an event that takes place, but when that event takes place, that is leading unto all the things that are going to be revealed in the second half of the tribulation. So that's all involved in that scroll, I believe. But it's defined by one event that's going to finish up the last half of the 7 years. Now we've got seven questions we want to ask that have come to my mind. And I would think maybe come to yours, and so we've got them up here. First of all, who are the souls? Who are these individuals that it's talking about? Second question, why are they called souls? Well, you know, old King Cole was a jolly old soul, and we don't think of him as a spirit being. The word soul is used of an individual, and we're going to see that in a little bit. What is this altar? This altar is up in heaven. That's where John is. He sees them under the altar. But what's that about? And then, fourth question, why are these souls under the altar? We put all of this together. What kind of a picture or understanding should we receive from this? Fifth question. And this is an interesting one. And this is one that, of all the commentators, and I looked at quite a few more conservative commentators, they wouldn't touch this one. They didn't. One guy did, and he did a good job. How did these souls become believers after all the believers were taken? There's nobody to tell them anything. And we're going to see from Romans chapter 10 that God ordains preaching to bring people to Himself. Oh, who's going to be preaching? Well, we'll address that. And then number six, who killed these believers? Who is responsible? Was it simply mayhem and chaos and anarchy? Or was there a certain element on earth at that time that was focused on them and their holding to the Word of God and their testimony of Jesus Christ? And then the seventh question is, and I think I've got complaint up there. What is the complaint? I changed that here in my notes to what is the pressing concern? I didn't want to make these believers that are there, like they're sitting around going, Lord, why aren't you doing this? It's a legitimate question. And a lot of the commentators say Christians wouldn't do that. We're supposed to, and Romans 12 says, if your enemy hungers, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him drink, for in doing so you'll add coals to us. And that's how we should be treating those. But listen, these people are not here. They're gone. They've suffered the ultimate that any unbeliever could do to them. So the question is, and they know that judgment is involved, their question is, okay, when? So I'm going to call this, what is their pressing concern of these martyrs? And then we're going to see the Lord's response. We can't get through all of these today. We have the Lordian table. We're going to be observing that. So let's get on with these questions this morning. Who are the souls? Well, it tells us right here in the context, verse 9, it says, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain. Why were they slain? By the word, wait, this word slain is a word for sacrifice. Now, when Cain killed Abel, God had told him he didn't accept his offering of fruit. His brother Abel brought an offering of blood. And the Lord told Cain, you can do the same thing because there's an offering lying by the door of your tent. But what Cain did, he gave the Lord an offering He gave the Lord a living offering. He gave him a blood offering, just like you wanted. I'll give you my brother. Now, that might be what these people are looking at. That you want this Christ you're talking about, this testimony of Jesus Christ dying for our sins. Well, we'll have somebody die for our sins, or at least for your own sins, and they put them to death with that attitude. That's what this word implies. They were slain. They were slain as a sacrifice. He says, the souls of them that were slain, why? For the word of God and for the testimony which they held. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, John is on the Isle of Patmos. Why is he there? Well, it must have been that he was taking his 2 to 4 week vacation as an apostle under the Apostles' Union and all the provisions that he had and so forth. So he's probably vacationing there, right? No, he was put there. He's probably 90 this time, and I don't know if they had him do much work, but he was there in exile. And he says this in Revelation 1:9, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation. I'm being pressured like you folks are being pressured at these seven churches in various ways. And I'm a companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience by Jesus Christ. I was in the isle that is called Patmos, and this is the reason, because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Things are heating up toward the end of the first century, and now the Roman emperors, as they're changing, and this was kind of an attitude all along, that but certain emperors wanted this to be more true of themselves and maybe others. Some said that we're deity. And this was happening where you didn't present another god or another ruler or another king. Now, that was the view when Jesus, before he went to the cross, that was the accusation. He made himself a king. Well, that was at least the base initial charge. But John is standing for the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, and that's why he's there. In chapter 6, in the fifth seal, the reason these souls, these individuals, are there under the altar is because they have been slain as a sacrifice. They've been slain, not by the Lord, but by their enemies. And they're there. And as it says here, the reason that they were slain is because of the Word of God and the testimony of which they held. They were giving a witness to what they found out in the Word of God. Next question. Why are they called souls? You can look in your Bible. I'm just going to say, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, Paul gives some information, and in doing so, he mentions three parts of an individual. And this is the lone verse where it puts them all together. Well, let's go back there just to keep it in context. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23, where Paul says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you," or set you apart completely, "and your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Here's the verse that tells us biblical anthropology in a verse. We are made up of, here it mentions spirit because that's the most important thing for an individual. When salvation is offered today, as it's offered, it's provided for the whole individual, but it begins at one point in that individual, and that point, that part of the individual is the spirit. John 3:6, Jesus said to Nicodemus, "That which is born of flesh, the body, is flesh. That which is born of spirit, the Holy Spirit, is spirit. The new birth takes place in the realm of your spirit." And so Paul mentions the most important thing. He says, he mentions the spirit, and then he mentions the soul, and then he mentions the container. So we have body, soul, and spirit. Why is John, or why is it mentioned, John mentioned that these souls were under, why does it use that term? It doesn't use that they were bodies. Now, you can, here's the thing. You can use any one of these to talk about an individual. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, it talks about presenting your bodies a living sacrifice. Okay, you can have my body, but I get my spirit and my soul. I can think what I want to think and feel what I want to feel, but you can have the body. I'll go through motions, blah, 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 blah. But I'm going to have my own thoughts and so forth. No, it's simply a rhetorical device where the part represents the whole. If he has your body, he has what's in the body. That's what Romans 12, 1 and 2 is talking about. Now it's talking about not the body, but a part that's in the body, an immaterial part. The difference between soul and spirit is this. Now, Scripture is trichotomous. Right here is the verse that tells you that. Some people say, oh, the soul and the spirit are the same thing. No, here it gives you both. The spirit is, and you can make your own study on this. We're not going to take the time, and all you need is a concordance, and Englishman's Greek concordance is the best, because then you get every occurrence of the word. The spirit is the place where a logical, rational thought takes place. The soul is that immaterial part of a human being where emotional thought takes place. You can think, see rational thoughts, and then you add, you have an evaluation, an emotional evaluation of what this stuff is about. How do I feel about it? That's the crazy thing about. Let's discuss God's word. Brother, how do you feel about this passage? What do you feel about this passage? We don't come to God's Word and express our feelings. We come there and let Scripture talk to us. Now, with me still, as old as I am today, there are passages where I look at them, and I've looked at them before, and I'm still taking them and putting them back on the shelf because they're not completely, have complete clarity to me. And that's how we handle the Word of God. We can say, well, this seems to be this way, but there's other questions that I have. So I don't want to say, that's what this is, because that's what I want. And I don't want to consider this passage over here, because this passage over here conflicts with this one over here, and I don't like that. So I'm going to pick and choose. You know, of every error out there in Christendom, They all use Scripture. They all have Bible studies. But it's, as we said a couple weeks ago when we began this, you need to compare Scripture with Scripture. In Acts chapter 27, verse 37, Paul's telling about that horrendous transportation of him to Rome to be tried from Caesarea, where he was held in the Caesarean prison for 2 years, and then he appealed to Caesar, so he starts his journey. And it talks about the voyage and all the terrible things that happened, especially after they loosed from, what was that little island where they should have wintered there, but the captain, he wanted to get to Rome, so they took a chance and they got caught in these tremendous seasonal storms. Paul says there, when everything looked like it was gone, there was no hope, the Lord spoke to him and said that everybody on the ship is going to survive, but they all have to stay on board. Nobody can leave, nothing like that. And in that scenario, Paul says that there were 276 souls in that ship. The first thing we know is it wasn't a ghost ship. It's not talking about simply immaterial. It's talking about individuals. So the word soul can look at one part, but it's referring to the whole, the body, spirit, but the soul. These people, these individuals under the altar have a body, and by the way, we know they have a body. You know why we know that? Because they're given stoles, robes, stoles to put on. We're going to see it when we get to verse 11. So they've got to have bodies. They have an intermediate body, just like all believers have intermediate bodies. When even unbelievers, they have an intermediate body to either suffer in or rest in. So they've got this situation where they're called souls. Now, why? Because when you come to the next verse, they are expressing their concerns, and they do so with a loud voice. So it's the soul, it's just a soul of an individual. It's that this whole person is expressing from their soul their concern about when or the timing of judgment. Now we come to the next question. What is this altar? Hebrews chapter 9. Turn with me. Hebrews chapter 9. I'm just going to read a section here, make a statement. Keep moving on. Scripture speaks here and in other places about the earthly tabernacle that was given to Moses. The pattern and everything was off patterned after a heavenly tabernacle. Here it says in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 19. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book, the scroll, and the people, saying, This is the blood concerning the covenant which God has enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there's no sending away. Forgiveness. Remission. Verse 23, It was therefore necessary that the patterns of the things in the heavens should be purified or cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. The heavenly things and tabernacle could not be cleansed with animal blood and hyssop and water. It had to be something better. Verse 24 says, For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands here on earth, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters into the holy place every year with the blood of others. And then it goes on and tells us how he offered one sacrifice. Now I've got a couple other places I just want you to run to. In Hebrews chapter 6, the last two verses of the chapter, it tells us that we have a hope. It says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Again, what's your soul do? It interprets and it speaks out. It thinks out emotional response to issues. You see what this verse says? You've got an anchor in heaven that's going to anchor what? Your soul that wants to go every which way. Just go all over the place. There's an anchor to hold it firm. We have, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters into that within the veil. Now there's a veil up there in the third heaven. Where have you heard of a veil before? Remember the high priest in the tabernacle, and later on when it was solidified by Solomon into an actual foundational building, the high priest went through the veil once a year with blood for himself, and then he had to go back out, get another sacrifice, and bring the blood in for the people so they'd have rent for another year to come and deal with, or have Jehovah deal with them and live among them. That's what they cried out for. All that the Lord says we can do. But under that circumstance, they had to be scrupulous. We have a hope behind the veil up in heaven, where the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus Christ went behind that heavenly veil. See, there's a There's a heavenly tabernacle up there. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Verse 24 says, being justified freely by His grace through the complete redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The apolutrosis, not just the lutrosis, the apolutrosis, the complete redemption which is in Christ. By the way, you have to be in Christ to have complete redemption. God provided through His Son redemption for everybody. But it's not the word apolutrosis. It's a different word. This is applied redemption. Verse 25. Whom God, speaking of His Son in the previous verse, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through His through faith in His blood. A propitiation. A satisfaction. Now actually that word in this form should not be translated propitiation, but propitiatory. It's a place of satisfaction. A place of satisfaction. And who is the place in this verse? God has set forth His Son as the place. Who has the blood sprinkled on Himself in the third heaven behind the veil? Jesus Christ. The high priest came in down here in the earthly tabernacle and temple and put it on that lid over the Ark of the Covenant. They had to sprinkle that blood there. You know who the Ark of the Covenant is today? It isn't a thing, it's a person. It's Jesus Christ who has the blood sprinkled on Himself. So what is this altar? This altar is part of this heavenly tabernacle. Now, why are these martyred believers under the altar? Why are they under the altar? Well, we already mentioned earlier, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, when Christ ascended on high, He led captivity captive. He took one-third of Sheol with Him. He took the believing the compartment of believers with Him. He led them captive. Let's keep our finger here in Revelation 6. We've been here before, but this is safe. This is safe for you to see again. And we could go back to Luke 16 and show you the compartments there and so forth. We're not going to take time, but here, in 2 Corinthians 12, I'm just going to read the first four verses. Paul is going to give an experience that he had. He doesn't want to do this. He doesn't want to focus on himself. He wants to always focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says this, because they're undermining his authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ, these false apostles in chapter 11 are undermining his authority, he finally names one thing that happened. You know, he could have named a whole bunch of things that happened to him that would have knocked your socks off. But he names one. He says this, for it is expedient for me doubtless to glory. It's not expedient for me doubtless to glory. I will come to visions and revelations from the Lord, or of the Lord. I knew a man. And I'll just say this. This is Paul. This is Lystra. This is where he was stoned. With rocks. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knows. Such an one was caught up to, that word to is haos, up to the third heaven. And then he repeats himself somewhat, but he gives us a little more information. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knows. Now he repeats that parenthetical statement twice because what he's expressing is when Brother Ron Schaefer left his body the other morning, it was so smooth, Ron wouldn't really know if he was still there, if it was still that condition, and he's with the Lord now. And what's happened? Dying can be tough. You can have stones being thrown at you. You know, let's figure a shot to the head or the heart's probably one of the greatest ways to go, especially if it's from the back, then you don't know it's coming. And boom, you're gone! But the death process can be painful, but death itself, and that's what he's expressing, is smooth. It's the only place in Scripture we have this kind of detail. Then he goes on to say in verse 4, how that he was caught up, remember? In verse 2, he was caught up to the edge of the third heaven. Now it says he's caught up into paradise. Remember, to the thief on the cross, this day you'll be with me in paradise. And he went down into Sheol. We have that both in the Psalms and Acts 2. But his soul was not, left in Sheol, that it should see corruption, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he rose from Sheol, from that section, he took that section with him. And now where is it? It's now at the edge of the third heaven. Why is it the edge? What is this, a game or something? When you read through the book of Hebrews and you come to the end of chapter 11, the church gets to be glorified, that is our resurrected bodies. We get to experience resurrection before all of those Old Testament saints. When Jesus is talking about the first shall be last and the last shall be first, this is included in that idea. These tribulation saints are not part of the church. The church is already there, and they're in heaven. By the way, right now, the Apostle Paul and Ron Schaefer and so many other believers that we can point out right now are in the third heaven. But it tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that they can't see him because he dwells in unapproachable light. Because they don't have their resurrected body yet. They have an intermediate body, but not that final body that they left behind down here. That's going to be raised and glorified. God is going to show His power so completely. You say, well, He just created a new body. Yeah, He could do that, but He's going to show you something more spectacular. He's going to take the filthy old rotten one that rotted and just went every which way, and He's going to be able to gather that and reassemble that and raise it. By the way, you have a picture of that back in Ezekiel chapter 36, the valley of, in 37, the valley of dry bones, about a graveyard reassembling. Yeah, that's that same idea. That's how resurrection. He's going to take what went into the ground and bring it back out of the ground, and then bring it to the place, not at your the best day in your life here on earth, when you're in your 20s and your strongest and so forth, not even to the place where Adam and Eve were prior to their fall. But beyond, it's to that degree that we're going to be raised and glorified. These individuals, the church resurrections will already have taken place at this time. So these individuals, when they die in the first half of the tribulation, they don't go where the church is. They're not part of the church. They go to paradise also. And where's paradise? It's next to the third heaven. And where's this altar at? It's in the third heaven. And evidently, it's located such that paradise is centered around or under where the altar is. Now, maybe the whole complex up there, I don't know. But at least the altar is there, we know that. Now, you can get into more significance, why it's mentioning altar and so forth. I'm not going to go that place, but I'm going to take this literally and I'm going to say, that paradise is up to the edge of the third heaven. The altar is part of the heavenly tabernacle. It's in the third heaven. And they're not in heaven yet. They're underneath. They're underneath. And they're going to express their request in a little bit. In fact, we're not going to get to it today. We're going to come back here next week, and we're going to answer the last three questions. And one of the most amazing questions that for me was, how did they know who God is and who Christ is? You think about it this week. We'll come back together next week and pick up where we're leaving off this morning. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that you don't have it figured out. Just figured it. You have it all under control. And it's playing out to the letter. Father, even our lives today as believers, we are on the stage of this world. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He said we're being made a theatrical, literally. That's true of each one of us as believers. You've given us a part. Father, help us to know our part. Help us to carry out our part successfully, well-pleasing to you. There's been so many times that this fellow up front who yaks on and on has failed.
but you've never failed. You've never failed me. You know, people might be thinking, what's Mark done? Mark's done what we've all done. All the things, those little things of taking things back and trying to solve them yourself. Trying to do things in your own strength, not focusing, just living life the way the world lives, without measuring and focusing everything in the light of the Word, in the light of eternity. And yet, Father, as our brother Steve has mentioned this morning, reminded us of the passage in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, that you, Father, are the one who work in us both be desiring and energetic to do your good pleasure. And so, Father, you never stop that, and we thank you for that this morning. Continue to do that work as you will and as you have. Bless now, Father, as we have a little bit more information, but information in of itself isn't worth a whole lot. Father, it's in the light of this information that we need to be ordering our lives. Things are going to be rectified. They're going to be turned around. We don't need to do that today. We don't need to be hollering and complaining and trying to force our will upon mankind and government and quote-unquote Christianize this world. That is not your purpose for us. Help us know what is. And what is those works you've set before us that are mentioned in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. You've planned them out ahead of time that we should walk in them, and they've involved things as seemingly mundane as eating or drinking or whatever we do. Father, may we be doing it in your opinion, to your glory, and we'll give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen. We've been going over promises to the grace believer in our Wednesday evening service. Tim Holscher, by the way, didn't bring the papers today. Tim Holscher in his paper has a whole list of promises he categorized already for the New Testament believer. But some of those promises we'd probably just as soon forget about, but they're good and they're necessary. Take, for instance, Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. We have a promise of suffering. It's given to you both to suffer, or to believe and to suffer for his sake. And there's a good reason for the suffering. And that reason is, with all the wonderful aspects of your salvation, you would never get an opportunity to use them or to use them the way that they need to be used to experience it if you didn't have a need to use them. You can have all the nice new tools and everything, but if you don't have an opportunity to repair something or build something, they just sit there in your shop or whatever, and they're nice new tools. You've got some wonderful aspects, everything that you could ever think of and beyond. You've got it already. And so it's given to us to suffer. When we have different ones that are suffering in different ways, and we know there's people suffering physically, and I don't want to diminish that, but usually that's all we think of. I'm just going to use Brother Rich Truman. He's expressed some things that difficulties in dealing with aspects of the church, let's say, in general, that are causing difficulties for him. That's suffering. There's a lot of different aspects. You have three old friends, the world, the flesh, and Satan, who used to be quote-unquote buds. You probably didn't know it that way, but they became enemies when you became a believer, and now you suffer in realms that you didn't suffer before because you have those enemies. But in spite of all this suffering, they're suffering in the first half of the tribulation. These believers, they've stood for the Word, and they've suffered what we might say is the ultimate price, their own very own physical lives. But we have suffering today, and sometimes believers suffer to that extent. But whatever the suffering is, Romans chapter 8, verse 38 and 39 tells us that, and it lists a whole bunch of things. Though this happened, though this should be true, though that should be true, it ends up by saying, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus.
It's how God sees you the moment you became a believer, and He now sees you in His Son at His right hand. And there, God is never looking at you in any other way but that which is for your best, no matter what His cost. I know that's a big concept to chew on, but it's true. And nothing can take you away from that. And you can feel unworthy, and you can feel like a failure, or you can feel like, what difference does it make? Whatever I do, it doesn't seem to be doing any good to anybody. God's pleased. It's His good pleasure. And you're successful. You're successful. And He's going to make sure that you have everything you need to continue to be successful for the remaining days here on this planet, because you're not separated from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And so we memorialize that as one of two things, physical aspects that God, that Christ has left for us, that we can remember off of a physical activity. This physical activity doesn't make you saved, doesn't save you. It doesn't keep you saved. You know what the design is? It's about all of that. It's to remind us. That's why we have engraved up here, and most communion tables, as they call them, have that. This do in remembrance. Remembrance of me. How do we remember the Lord Jesus Christ? I remember that He has died, but He's risen and He's now seated at the Father's right hand, and He's interceding for me, and He's doing everything that I need. And nothing, I have nothing lacking. And He's doing that, and I need to remember that. I need to remember that. I need to remember that. So when we take part of these elements, that's what we're doing again. We're remembering. We're reminding ourselves. We're going to be taking a part of the bread. The bread, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, says you all you believers, from the first century till the rapture, from the Jerusalem area unto the uttermost parts of the earth, time-wise, up till this morning, we're all part of that one body. Most of the believers, or many of those believers from the past 20 centuries, are already home. They're already there. Well, we're still part of that body. And we're reminding ourselves we're still part of that body. Ron's up there this morning. I'm down here. We're together in Christ. That's how God looks, and that's what I'm reminding myself of. And every other believer, with Christ as the head. How did I get there? Well, it was through that new covenant where Christ shed His blood. And now that blood, that night when He said, this cup, He says, is my blood of the new covenant. After supper, He took another cup and He says, this cup is the new covenant by my blood. He said both things. You know which one Paul takes? He takes the last one. And he says, the price has already been paid. So I'm not looking at the cup as the price being paid now. I'm looking at the cup as what the price bought, the new covenant. And I have eternal life because of this new covenant. We're going to remind ourselves once again. I'm going to ask Brother Eric if he would give thanks for the wafer, the cracker, the bread, the loaf that demonstrates who we are together as one in Christ. I just remembered we have three people on the line that didn't get served. But you know something? It's the truth behind the objects. If they want to go out and get a little glass of water and a piece of bread, or someone said, and I hate to repeat it too much, it's kind of irreverent, but Pepsi and potato chips or whatever, it's the truth. It's the truth behind it that's important. These families are not missing out in any way. They're hearing, they're with us in this as they listen. And as you actually partake, they are mentally partaking also. So I want you to realize that as we do this. So we're remembering that we're all one body. Shall we remember together? As we remember we're all together in one body, the head of that body is Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you something, I can't do it. I can't function in that body. And that's where Scripture again comes in, and the
the provisions of my salvation, your salvation, is he's never wanted us to do it for him. He's always wanted and provided for us simply to let him do whatever he wants through us. To love one another, I can't do it. In my own strength, I can't do it. But in Christ's strength, and with his life, as we learned, heard once again in Sunday school, in me, I can demonstrate his life if I just get out of the way. So we're going to be remembering that we have that life because of the new covenant. And I'm going to ask Tim if he would give thanks for the cup which represents that covenant. We do this once a month here. And I hate to come to this particular service, just make it a tradition, make it some kind of spooky thing or anything like that. I want it to be anything but that. But I just don't want it to be something that is sort of here and then gone, kind of irrelevant once we go out the door. This, again, is just a reminder. And the only way it can be real to me is if I see myself the way God sees me in his Son. And when I'm doing that, Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, I'm setting my mind, my reflective thinking on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. When I'm doing that, and I'm doing it this afternoon, and I'm doing it this evening, and I'm doing it tomorrow morning, and I'm doing it Tuesday noon, and I'm doing it Wednesday night, and I continue doing it, this, what we're doing here, is just a corporate reminder of what we need to be doing all the time. That's the only thing that makes this worth anything, is thinking about what it's talking about, what it's representing. So this is just a corporate sort of kickstart. Once again, your monthly corporate kickstart to be doing what you were probably doing, hopefully doing, what I was hopefully doing last week, last month, and then as we move out from here and into the week. Shall we remember from that viewpoint as we partake?